Our first reading comes from the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. This is the second calling of an older gentleman named Avram.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her."
The Gospel from Mark, chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called on the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you so much. Names are super important in Scripture. They're pretty important in the rest of our lives as well. This morning, I grabbed a yogurt from the refrigerator on my way here. It's an Icelandic yogurt with a name Ziggy. Ziggy, which is actually a great name if you're a star man or something like that, or... So Ziggy tells me that it's a really good, wonderful, not very sweet yogurt. What I didn't see was the next name of it, which was not Ziggy Orange and Ginger Yogurt, which is what I usually get. It's Ziggy Mango and Jalapeno. It was very good. It's just not what my mouth was expecting. And everyone laughed in Sunday school. Names are important. Names have meaning. In Scripture, changed names have even more meaning. And oftentimes when we're reading in Scripture in English, we don't get all that's going on when there's a name listed. In today's reading, we have a guy named Abram. His name's really not Abram, it's Avram. And Avram means exalted father. But it gets changed from Avram to Avhamon Goyim, which gets turned into Abraham, but it means father of a throng of nations. He's being told, your existential reality is being moved from this to this. Sarai is changed to Sarah. I don't know what Sarai means, but Sarah means princess. So maybe it's something you might think about. She's also the only woman in Scripture whose name gets changed. So you can use that as a really difficult quiz question sometime. There's a lot of changes of names in Scripture. Saul gets turned to Paul, although that's only in English. That's all right. And Simon gets changed to Peter. His actual Hebrew name is Shimon. It gets turned to Kephas in Hebrew or Aramaic, and then that gets turned into Petros in Greek, and we turn it into Peter. So we're like four times removed. But it means rock in all of them. Cephas or Kephas and Petros and Peter all mean rock. It might be because of his steadfastness. It might be because of what the gospel writers think his brain is made out of, given his chronic foot-in-mouth disease. Peter's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Case in point today, we'll get to that in just a little bit. In Scripture, names point to something existentially real about a person. Some deep character about a person is revealed in their name. We don't really have that in Western culture. We tend to be named after somebody, or just a name sounds cool, or it's peaking on the name popularity chart. The closest thing we have in secular culture, Western culture, is the old literary and cinematic trope of someone pointing to an aspect of their name and saying, such and such is my middle name. So much so that it got made fun of in one of my favorite dumb movies. Could you give us the next?
Danger Powers Personal Effects.
Actually, my name is Austin Powers.
It says your name, Danger Powers.
No. Danger's my middle name.
I could not get rid of the ad. I tried. Danger is my middle name. The first time I heard that used, I was with a new friend of mine my freshman year in college. He was a sophomore, a junior, and part of the serious Dungeons and Dragons crowd. So he was introducing me to the steam tunnels at the University of Illinois, where these guys would break into the steam tunnels and meet in just to give the right atmosphere for a Dungeons and Dragons game. So we're down there in the steam tunnels, and it's spooky and dark and smelly and hot. And I said, "This is really stupid." And he goes, "Stupid is my middle name." It's like, I thought it was Corey, but that's neither here nor there. Most of us in the West have three names. We get a first name, a middle name, and a last name. As I said with our young people, I was named Vernon, first name Vernon, after Dad. Mitchell, accidentally, after my great-great-grandmother's maiden name. And Hay is a proud Scottish Highland clan with a pretty cool origin story. I'll have to share that sometime, involving big guys with a yoke on their shoulder. We have a motto. This is our motto. It is one more slide. Serva Jugum, is that the right way to pronounce that? Keep the yoke. Closest I've come to is keeping really bad yokes that I tell on something. Okay. We have the ugliest tartan in all of Scotland. What? It looks like someone threw up on a picnic blanket. Okay. No? Not so bad? All right. Have you seen worse?
Yes. Yes, I have.
Okay. Then I shall stop saying it. Okay. Maybe it's not the worst tartan, but we have the most unfortunate hay shield, especially when someone wears it because they are the official sergeant at arms or something, keeper of arms for the clan. Check this out. I can't even. You can never unsee this. This is my family, all right? This is where I come from. Okay, please move on from there. We have a lame war cry. Our war cry, are you ready? Ahay, ahay, ahay! Does that make you... It makes me want to get a sword, but probably run it through myself. Names. So could we take 2 minutes... 1 minute each person and give a brief explication of one of their names to a person nearby, just to say, here's where that comes from. So let's wrap up our last name thing. So for our first story this morning from the Hebrew Scriptures is about this Avram guy. He's 99 years old. He's being called by God for the second time. The first time happened when he was a spring chicken of 75 and told, hey, get up, grab your camels, and move from your ancestral home to this new land in the middle of nowhere. And he does that, and then God doesn't talk to him for a quarter century. But God shows up again. God intrudes into his life a second time. Yo, Avram! I'm Yahweh, creator of the universe. Good to see you again. I want to make a covenant with you. I want you to change your name. I want you to become the father of a great nation, a father of many nations. Av, we have a lot of work to do. I think Avram was just hoping for a nice nap that afternoon. But instead, he's told to found a throng of nations, is one translation. Now, Avram could have said, yo, 99 years old. Hello, Sarah's 90. We don't think so. We're a little tired, and if you excuse my disrespect, we're not particularly capable of making too many multitudes right now. I think you'd better find somebody else. But he said yes. Avram said yes, and so became Abraham. Abraham's yes was not based on any of his own fortitude or character or power, because at 99 he didn't have a whole lot. His yes was based on a promise, a particular promise from God. I will be yours, and you will be mine. Abraham knew that in saying yes, he would be hitching his ordinary life to the extraordinary promises of God, tying his ordinary story to the extraordinary promises of God, to the never-ending story of the divine love and life and promise. Abraham had enough introspection going on inside for him to know that his life had a hollow core without the promises of God and its infinite possibilities. And so Abraham and Sarah say yes to God. Now, from the outside, to anyone looking at Abraham and Sarah's life, it wouldn't look any different than it did before. Abraham and Sarah still did the ordinary stuff they did when they were Avram and Sarai. Except apparently they did something in the tent that was unusual, but we don't get, thankfully, any scene of that. They still did ordinary stuff. They still took care of their camels, their sheep and their goats, and took care of their cousins, and they did their laundry, and they made dinner, and they still shared stories about the day around a campfire at night. But in saying yes to God's promise, every ordinary thing they did now had a deeper meaning, because every action, from washing dishes to showing hospitality to a stranger or two or three, was now filled with this question: how does this fit in with God's calling for you? Which means that every day was an opportunity for reflecting about how is the ordinary stuff I do fitting into what I think God's promise to me, how to help make that come about. Now, I've preached a mean sermon once saying that God does not have a wonderful plan for your life. And what I mean by that is that God is not a micromanager. Every day we are offered the opportunity to do God's will or not. But that doesn't mean, I mean, and boy, when I was a young Baptist kid, when I would meet a young woman, I would like, is this the one that God wants me to marry? What if she's not? Maybe I shouldn't ask her out, but how will I know? I was perpetually in nervousness, because you were always wondering, if God has one wonderful plan for my life, I could mess that up at any moment without realizing it, and that will be terrible. I was supposed to take a left at the street instead of a right, and now I didn't meet the person I was supposed to marry, and boom, I'm done, I'm over, I messed it up. So I don't think God micromanages like that. But if we have a promise of relationship and meaning from God, then the ordinary stuff we do in our ordinary days, it does ask you to ask a question: is this in line with what I think God wants me to become? Each day I have the opportunity to be more and more made in the image of God, more and more made into the image of Jesus, or more and more into the image of something less. And that is up to me. Abraham connects his story to God's story. He connects his life to God's promise. And that means Abraham knows who he is at every moment. Because who he is depends on whose he is. Avram could say, I belong to God. I am in covenant with God. I know who I am, and I can tell somebody else, this is who I am. Now, if we fast forward 2,000 years, we're following the movement of this rabbi from Nazareth, who happens to be one of the myriad children of Abraham that were promised by God 2,000 years earlier. He would have been known as Yeshua ben Yosef. He's walking with his disciples, and he asks them, who do people say that I am? What are the names people are calling me now, given their experience of what they've seen. Have you ever asked that question of someone? Who do people say that I am? Can you imagine? I've never done that, as I would be scared. I've never had the guts to ask that question. Who do people say that I am, or what do people say about me? Part of the reason I don't do it is because it sounds like you're insecure about yourself, but also because I don't think I want to hear the answer. The fragile, egoed, broken part of me yearns to have someone answer. It's like, oh, everyone says you're the awesome, the awesomest pastor, the most amazing teacher, and challenging preacher, and best husband and dad in the world. And they say you're organized and proactive and floss daily.
Do you really want us to tell?
I have a feeling those would not be the things that come up.
Sorry, you said it,
sorry. Right. It's you guys. No, totally. Oh, totally. No. The only person who would, or the only being that would really talk like that, if he could talk, would be my dog. I always want to become the person that my dog thinks I am. But he's dead now, so he can't say that. And he couldn't say it anyway because he's a dog. So the fragile part of me wants to hear all these glowing reports of who everyone thinks I am. But the fragile, egoed part of me also is scared to death that someone's going to answer, oh, everyone says you're an annoying fraud. You're a self-centered, irresponsible bundle of short-tempered neuroses. And those are the ones that like you. Okay. So I've never gotten around to asking the questions, who do people say that I am? And I probably won't. But really, the question that comes out of this reading, and the question we really have for Lent, might better be asked, who do I say Jesus is? That's the question Jesus asks. When he says, who do you say that I am? That's aimed at me. Who do I say Jesus is? And then the second part is, what kind of person am I going to be in response to that answer? My picture of who Jesus is going to profoundly shape who I am trying to become. Assuming that who I am trying to become looks a lot like him. Who is Jesus? Who am I? Now, Jesus does a lot of correcting because everyone comes to Jesus with a messed up idea of who he is. Certainly Peter, in this scene, Peter says the right academic answer. Oh, you're the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. I get an A in theology. Congratulations, except he has the wrong idea about what that means. For him, Messiah is the conquering king on a horse. It's going to be all about power and glory and skittles and wonderfulness and ease and social position. And Jesus doesn't say, no, this is what Messiah means. He says, no, this is what being a son of man means. Jesus almost never uses the term Messiah to refer to himself. If someone calls him Messiah, he instantly responds with, the Son of Man is this. He does that here too. Son of Man was a multifaceted term in the first century. At the surface level, Son of Man just means a person. A child of humanity. You are a son of Adam, a son of man. You are just a person, a mensch. But Son of Man also had certain apocalyptic overtones that came from the book of Daniel. But my understanding of what Jesus is, whether I consider Jesus to be a conquering war hero on a horse, that's one thing. But if Jesus, how does he put it here? Check it out with him, with me. Second paragraph. At the end of the first, Peter says, "You are the Messiah," and he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Don't say I'm the Messiah. He began to teach them then that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter says, "No! That's not the job description that we're talking about. I'm expecting to have a really nice, cushy position like Secretary of the Interior. And you're saying that it's about getting yourself killed." Peter wants his middle name to be Easy Street. And Jesus is saying, no, the middle name has to be Danger. Two 2,000 years later, if my understanding of Jesus nowadays is conquering Messiah on a white horse, who will I be in response? Will I end up being that loud guy on the corner with a bullhorn telling everyone they're going to hell? Will I run for office as the Christian candidate? What if my model for Jesus is that he's just another nice guy that got hung up on a cross for going up against the powers of empire? What if my portrait of Jesus is my warm, fuzzy savior? Or my very best invisible friend? What portrait of Jesus am I operating on? And whatever portrait of Jesus I am operating on is going to shape who I'm trying to become. I might want a Jesus who has me constantly asking deeper questions. I might have a Jesus that I want to give me all the easy answers, because then I know how to behave. I know who to love, who to hate, who to vote for, who to villainize. I might have a portrait of Jesus that calls me to escape from the world and to spiritual navel-gazing and not have to do anything in the real world. I might have a portrait that calls me to engage the world with all its pain and all its ambiguity and prayerfully and humbly choose a path each day to walk. Who do they say that I am? Who do you say he is, and how does that shape who you are becoming? The hard thing Jesus says when he's explaining this whole scene to Peter is that he's not looking for spiritual consumers. He's looking for followers who will emulate his path, and his path is, he says, taking up your cross and following. He's saying, if you follow, there's a cross for you. If you follow, your middle name is going to be Danger. The question that I think we're always asking is, what does it mean to take up our cross? Jesus asks us to follow and take up a cross. I grew up in a culture where anytime someone had some difficulty in their life, some pain, some inconvenience, the culture in the Midwest among Southern Baptists or Midwest Baptists was to say, that's just the cross I have to bear. And usually it was, I have a really annoying aunt living with me. Or there's a really annoying person in my life. Or there's some inconvenience that's going on, and I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. But I don't know what he did have in mind for you. And that might be one of the biggest challenges in our day-to-day learning how to live more and more like Jesus is what does that mean my cross is? Now, we talked a little bit about what crosses meant at Sunday school today. A cross was not an inconvenience. The cross was a punishment that the Roman Empire had for folks who ran afoul of Roman authority. So it was reserved primarily as a political punishment. It wasn't meant necessarily even to hurt the person who's being crucified. It was meant to scare everyone who was watching it happen. Much like lynchings in the South were to keep African Americans in line after the Civil War. In El Salvador, the soldiers had a saying that if you kill a priest, you frighten 1,000. It's a political punishment. And you don't have to go seeking a cross. It'll come after you if you're living in a way that threatens the powers and the principalities or lives in a way that makes you dangerous. What does it mean to live dangerously in the 21st century in America? And that's not a rhetorical question. I want you to think about that. And if you're brave, what does it mean to live dangerously today? Standing up for those people who do not have the privileges you have. That's powerful. You have a voice for folks who may be voiceless. And what happens when you stand up loud and say, these people are voiceless, these people need protection? What happens to you? Sorry? Get under hot cut? Hurt? People say terrible things about you on Facebook. What does it mean to live dangerously in the 21st century? So there's these young people with a voice. What's happening to them?
A lot of them just say, oh, they're just kids. They have an honest statement. They want to say they don't care what other people will say. They've gone through a horrific situation. They don't want it to happen anymore.
So they've experienced this horrific event that they don't want to have anybody else have to experience it being repeated. They're being discounted because of their age.
Because of their youth, yes. And a lack of maturity.
Lack of maturity. But it's also going deeper than you're not mature. It's, oh, you're an actor. You are not real. You're not genuine. Or you're not I've heard you are not a patriot. You hate our country. What else is living dangerously?
I think being a white person in the state of Vermont who goes to church every Sunday is really dangerous because we're the least religious state.
We are the most secular country in America, and being a person of Euro-American descent and showing up here on a Sunday makes you a freak. Yeah, this is true. This is true. Yeah, go ahead. Being vulnerable about your own pains in a culture for whom that is a sign of weakness is big, yeah. Especially on social media where people pounce like you're a wounded animal. It's Darwinian out there, campers. Yeah. What is it to live dangerously in our culture? Being able to ask for help in the midst of our struggles. Good. You know what? I keep hearing a common theme, even though these are radically different, all about vulnerability. We talked about that at Sunday school today. It's about vulnerability. We talked last week about how, especially for males, vulnerability is seen as weakness, and it is not okay. You are not fully human, you are not fully male. But vulnerability is a difficult thing for all of us because, again, we talked about this downstairs. Being vulnerable means offering oneself into an uncertain world where you can get squished for it. Whether you're standing up for someone who is voiceless and offering oneself in that case, or if you're vulnerable to ask for help, you can get in trouble for that as well. Vulnerability is offering oneself and not knowing what the reaction or the consequences are going to be. That is living dangerously. It also means how we live in relationship. It's a matter of vulnerability, and a healthy relationship is mutual vulnerability. And a healthy community is mutual vulnerability. And I see that here in so many of y'all. And it may not be glamorous, but a Saturday at a food pantry is vulnerable. If you're a client, and it's vulnerable if you're a volunteer. A Friday night dinner is vulnerable. To show up with a dollar to put into the bowl for your family of five, that's vulnerable. And it's vulnerable when you're offering yourself in service while you're there. And it's vulnerable while you're doing dishes later all by yourself. It's vulnerable to be teaching English as a second language for new immigrants and for refugees and teaching citizen classes. It's vulnerable. If you're volunteering at the hospice with people who are at their most vulnerable, but you're also being asked to be emotionally available for them, you are living dangerously and vulnerably. If you're babysitting for a neighbor who has to go to the hospital, if you're visiting someone in the nursing home, if you take someone into your home, it might be a relative, it might be someone who just needs help at the time. A community coming together to help someone who is in trouble, that is living dangerously. How do you help in a crisis? How do you help in an ongoing and long-term difficult situation? It's living dangerously. It's carrying a cross. It's being vulnerable. And here's the thing. It shapes who we are. And it shapes our kids. because they see how it's done, this community thing, this loving thing, this sacrificing thing, this taking up your cross thing. We all got named by our parents. And those names might have meaning or not. But as I shared with the kids earlier, you've all been named by God. You've been named Beloved. You're the one that God says, in you I am well pleased. You are my child. We have a God who loves us so much as to become vulnerable to us all the way to a cross. He wasn't just another nice guy strung up on a tree. He went there for you and me. His name was Jesus, but Danger was his middle name. And I hope you might take that name on as well.